I would like to say before I begin tonight that I certainly appreciate the many kindnesses that have been shown to me during this past week. It's been a pleasure to get to know Dr. Slade and Mr. Adams, and I've enjoyed their fellowship. I hope that I haven't worn them out too much and that they'll be able to recover next week after this week, but I have certainly enjoyed it. I appreciate your attendance and the questions that you have asked because I've learned from you, and I hope that the Lord has blessed us all and will continue to bless us all as we labor for Him. Last night I gave the first of these talks on the 70 weeks. By rights I should have covered 35 weeks last night and left 35 for tonight, but that isn't quite the division that we find in the Scriptures. So in a sense, we'll have to start at the beginning tonight also, but tonight we're going to start with verse 25. We spent most of last night on the 24th verse of Daniel 9, and tonight then we shall begin with 25. I want to read this verse, and then we'll begin to comment on it. Gabriel is speaking to Daniel and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." Now, we looked at the first part of the verse last night, and I made the comment that the word commandment is really out of place here. It is from the going forth of a word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. This word goes forth from God. The language is the same as in verse 23. It is God who has in His hand the destinies of His people, and it is God who decides when they are to leave the land of their exile and return to Palestine and rebuild their city and their temple. Yet, although the word goes forth from God, we have every right to look at human history and see when the Jews actually did first return from Babylon and begin the rebuilding of their city. And I think that that occurred during the first year of Cyrus, which would be 539 before Christ. In that year, they left Babylon, many of them, and returned to Palestine. Many of them remained in Babylon. Among them was Daniel. But the others did return to Palestine and began the rebuilding of the city. Now, I think that is the terminus a quo of the 77. That is, it seems to me, the beginning of the period. For that is the only time in which they returned to rebuild the city. Some appeal to the 20th year of Artaxerxes, about which we read in the second chapter of Nehemiah. You remember that in that 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, the cupbearer, was standing before the king, and his countenance was sad, and the king asked him what it was that troubled him, and he told him that he was grieved because the city walls lay in ruins. And Artaxerxes, the Persian king, allowed Nehemiah to return. And we have that very interesting account in the Bible of how Nehemiah alone, before he made arrangements, went out and looked at the walls of the city, the gates that were broken down and so on. And yet, even in that day, the city was in existence. The walls were broken down and in need of repair, but the people lived in houses. And even before that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied, and Haggai had condemned the people because they lived in what he called field houses, and the temple of the Lord had not been built. And he stirred the people up to the rebuilding of the temple. So long before the time of Artaxerxes, the city was in existence. In other words, I do not think that 20th year of Artaxerxes is what is in mind here. You look at this language, it is to restore and to build Jerusalem. That is really to rebuild Jerusalem. And that was not done in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. The walls needed repairing, but the city was there. But it was in the first year of Cyrus that the Jews did return and began this work of rebuilding the city. I would say, therefore, that that is the time when the 77s begin. Now the terminus ad quem, that is the end of the period, is also given. And that is stated in the words, unto the Messiah, the Prince. If we were to read this in the Hebrew, we would see that the definite article is missing, as Mashiach Nagiz, that is, unto an anointed one, a prince. The definite article is missing, unto an anointed one who is a prince. That is the meaning of the language. Now, who is this anointed one that is also a prince? If we look at this language, the word Mashiach, one who is anointed, seems to me to stress the fact that he is a priest. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed, and the kings were anointed. But there is very little said about the anointing of the prophets. Now, I am inclined to think that the prophets were anointed, but the stress is not placed upon that. That is placed upon the anointing of priests and kings. And so, when it says a prince, right away we are brought face to face with the fact that this is a ruler, a king, a man who sits upon the throne. The language is not redundant when it says he is an anointed one. I think the emphasis there primarily is to the fact that he is a priest. Now, there are many who tell us that this is Onias the Third, that he is the anointed one. Onias was a high priest of Judah, a man who lived about the time of the Maccabees, a man whose life was taken by murder. He seems to have been a good man, but he was slain. Yet he is not the one of whom Daniel is speaking. For while he might have been anointed as a priest, he was not a king. He was not a ruler. And others say this is Cyrus. But while Cyrus may have been a ruler, he was not a priest. We must therefore look for someone who was both a priest and a ruler, a priest and a king. And if we look carefully at this passage and the whole messianic emphasis that is given to us in verse 24, I think we do not go far astray if we say that this anointed one who is a king, this priest-king, is none other than the Messiah, that is, Jesus. When we speak of Jesus Christ, we are both giving his name and his office. His name is Jesus. His office is Messiah, or Christ. For Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. I think, therefore, that the reference is to our Lord. It is unto our Lord that this period points. Now, if you look in your English Bibles, you will see that it says it shall be 7 weeks, comma, and 62 weeks, colon. The English Bible makes a break, a major break, after the phrase 62 weeks, that is 60 and 2 weeks. It will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is, of course, a total of 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. Well, you might ask, why not just let it stand that way? The answer is that in the Hebrew Bible, the major break is after 7:7. According to the Hebrew Bible and its accent, from the going forth of the word unto Messiah, the Prince, is 7:7. The 7, according to this interpretation, lasts from the going forth of the word until the Messiah appears. Now, the accents that have been placed in the Hebrew Bible were placed there by Jewish scholars called Masoretes along about the 7th and 8th century A.D. And they are very valuable, but they are only an interpretation. Nevertheless, upon the basis of this interpretation, certain Lutheran scholars who are devout students of the Bible have founded a particular interpretation. Let me give this interpretation to you. They say that from the first year of Cyrus, the going forth of the word unto Messiah the Prince, unto Jesus, is 7:7. Then they say, following Christ, there is the period of 60 and 2/7. That is the very age in which we are living today. That is characterized by rebuilding, they tell us. And all of that refers to the growth of the church, the preaching of the gospel. Then there is 1-7 remaining, 69 and 1. And this one that remains is a time when Messiah will be cut off. By that they say it means that the Christ will lose all of his influence in the world. There will hardly be anyone that believes on him. And then the Antichrist will be manifest for 1-7 until Christ himself returns. Now I call that view the Christian church exposition because it places the church in the very heart of this prophecy. It's a very attractive view. As far as I know, it was first presented by Kleefo in a German commentary. It was taken over by Kyle, who is certainly one of the greatest Old Testament commentators ever to have lived. And it has been presented in recent times by Dr. Leupold in this country, a man who has written an excellent commentary on Daniel. It is a view that, as far as I know, is confined to the Lutheran Church. We cannot dismiss it offhand, and yet, for reasons that I want to develop as we proceed, I do not think that is the correct view. I am very hesitant about disagreeing with the accent that the Masoretes have placed in the Bible. For those accents are really a commentary. They show us how the phrases are to be divided, how they are to be grouped together. And it is very evident that that work was done with extreme care. And consequently, one cannot lightly throw aside those accent marks. And yet, at this particular place, and also in the preceding verse, I think we may disregard the accent. I do not think this means to say that from the going forth of the word unto the Messiah is only 7-7. I think rather that what it means is from the going forth of the word unto Messiah the Prince is 7-7 and 60 and 2-7. There are, in other words, two periods in between the time of Cyrus and the time of Christ. Now, if that is so, and at this particular point, the dispensational interpretation agrees with what I'm saying. If that is so, what is meant by the 7-7? Why this division then into 7 and then 60 and 2? What is the purpose of that? Well, here, of course, I think we have to be very cautious. I do not think anybody has the right to be dogmatic or can be dogmatic here. Where the scripture does not speak positively, I think it's a dangerous thing for us to speak positively. Unfortunately, this is not a life and death matter. All I'm going to give you is what I think is intended. And if you don't feel that you can go along with this, well, that's perfectly all right. There are plenty of people who feel that they cannot go along with it. But it seems to me, at any rate, that the 7-7 refer to the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, to the end of the period that we call the Restoration. Then the 60 and 2-7 take us on from the end of the Restoration, the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, until the time of Christ. They cover that great intertestamental period, the period about which the Bible is almost silent. That is the period of the 60 and 2-7. And they bring us then right up to the Messiah, who is the Prince. We are told then that the city will be built again. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublous times. That, I think, refers to the work of the rebuilding under Nehemiah when there was affliction. It is a statement that the city will be built again. Now notice that in this there is a definite answer to Daniel's prayer. The Jews wanted to know what would happen to their city, Jerusalem, and they are being told the city will be built again. The Jews lamented because the city was in ruins. We have the book of Lamentations. We have the 137th Psalm. We have that longing for the city of God, Zion. Jerusalem is to be built again. And that is the message, I think, that is given in this verse. Now in verse 26, we read, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now let's look briefly at this verse and see what we can get out of it. It has a reference to what follows the 60 and 2. The word 60 just means 60. So after the 62:7, then Messiah will be cut off. Now the dispensationalists, or the advocates of the parenthesis view of the church, claim that this means that the cutting off of the Messiah takes place after the 60 and 2:7, but before the 70 of 7 begins to run its course. The order of events, according to the parenthesis view of the church, is that we have first the 7, then the 60 and 2, then the cutting off of the Messiah in a parenthesis, and then finally the 70 of 7. They maintain, I want to stress this in order that it may be clear to you, that after the 60 and 2 have run their course, when Christ has come, then he will be cut off by death, and after that, the 70th week, or 70th 7, will run its course. Now, in a minute or so, I want to try to point out that it is not necessary to hold that interpretation at all. The one thing that is stated here is that after the 60 and 2:7, then Messiah will be cut off. But it does not say that the cutting off is not in the 70th 7. I think verse 27 shows that it is. It does not at this point say anything about that last 7, because the emphasis in this passage is upon the cutting off of the Messiah, and not so much about when it takes place, other than after the 60 and 2:7. Messiah shall be cut off. Yikares is the verb that is used there. And it reflects upon the statement in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he shall be cut off from the land of the living, or upon the laws of Leviticus. He shall be cut off from Israel. A man who has sinned in a certain way will be cut off from the people, will be severed from them. And in the light of Isaiah 53, we may say that this means the Messiah will be cut off by death. He will be separated from his people, simply cut off from them, abandoned, as it were, given over to the judgment, to the condemnation, cut off from his people. He will be cut off. And then the next phrase, but not for himself, is better translated, but there is not to him. That is, he has nothing. I think, in other words, that this is a clear statement of the crucifixion of Christ. After the 60 and 2:7 have run their course, then the Messiah will be cut off by death, and he has nothing. He who is the Messiah, who is the very creator of heaven and earth, has nothing, for he is despised and rejected of men. And so the Jews, seeing him there, said, we have no king but Caesar. And in that hour, God, as it were, rejected him. God hid his face from him, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is utterly rejected. This one who is a ruler, a prince, and an anointed one, a priest, this one unto whom the 69:7 point is cut off by death, and he has nothing. That is the first great event that must be noted with respect to the 77. Now there is a second event, and that has to do with the city and the sanctuary. Daniel has prayed concerning these. What is to be their future? Well, the latter part of the verse, I think we can read this way. And as for the city and the sanctuary, the people of a prince who will come will destroy them. Let's take just that phrase. Now, to put it mildly, the Hebrew of this verse is difficult. And I think we have to be very cautious in the way that we handle it. I am convinced that the translation that I've just given you can be defended grammatically. And as for the city and the sanctuary, the people of a prince that is coming will destroy them. The object of the verb is placed first, the city and the sanctuary. The verb is will destroy. Let me just state it, turning the words around so that the meaning will be clearer. The people of a prince that will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is what is being stated here. The city is Jerusalem. The sanctuary is the temple that will be in Jerusalem. These are going to be destroyed by the people who belong to a prince that will come. Now the phrase will come may either mean that he will come in the future from Daniel's day, or it can simply mean he comes in a hostile sense. Either one of those translations is possible, and I'm not sure that we can prove that one over against the other is the correct one. But the people who belong to a prince that will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now you see then that after the 60 and 2-7, after the first two portions of the 77th have been concluded, two things are going to happen. First, the Messiah will be cut off and has nothing. Secondly, the city and its sanctuary will be destroyed. Those are the two points that we need to keep in mind. Christ will be crucified. Christ will be cut off by death. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. That is what this passage clearly teaches. Now let's look at this a bit more closely, however. Who is it that destroys the city and the sanctuary? The answer is the people. People, that is, armies, will destroy them. These are the armies of a prince who will come. Now, the higher critical scholars maintain that this prince is Antiochus Epiphanes. But there is so much in the way of that view that I do not think it would be profitable for us now to spend much time in consideration of it. In my commentary, I've tried to answer it in detail. I'm convinced that cannot be the meaning of the passage. All of that is based upon the assumption that the Fourth Empire is Greece. And that goes contrary to the express statement that in the days of these kings, these four kingdoms or kings, the Lord of heaven will set up an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, we must look at this passage again and see what we can come up with if the fourth kingdom is Rome. Now, right here, I think that the advocates of the parenthesis view of the church and myself happen to be in agreement. The people who came were the Romans. The Romans, right after the time of Christ, and they belong to a prince. That prince is Titus Vespasianus. If you ever go to the city of Rome, you'll want to see the great arch that is erected there. It is called the Arch of Titus. And as you look on that arch, you will see carved there scenes from the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us how the armies of Titus came to Palestine, how they attacked the city of Jerusalem, how they blockaded that city, how they attacked it with battering rams and finally broke it down after a long siege of many days. There was starvation in that city, and the Jews had turned even one against another. Finally, the Romans broke down the walls and came into the city. They desecrated the temple, and Josephus says that the blood of the Jews flowed down the steps of the temple like the water of a stream. It is a terrible picture that is given. In 68 A.D., the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the prophecy of Jesus Christ was fulfilled that the stones of the temple were not standing one upon another. The temple was razed, and it has never been rebuilt. And if you go to Jerusalem today, all you will find remaining of that temple is that one little section known as the Wailing Wall. But throughout Jerusalem, you will see here and there in the old buildings, large beveled stones. Those stones are about the size of an average dining room table. And those are the stones that were at one time a part of Herod's temple. This remarkable building is destroyed, was destroyed, as Daniel has prophesied. This is an example of a fulfillment of prophecy. These people who belonged to that prince that would come, that Titus. They destroyed the city. Now these are the two things that are set forth as taking place after the 60 and 27. Let me repeat them. The death of the Messiah and the destruction of the city and the temple. Now the latter part of this verse is quite difficult. The end thereof, its end. What does that mean? The end of the city? The end of the sanctuary? Just what is referred to there? It is with a flood, an overflowing, that is. The language is taken from Isaiah. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Or you can read it, unto the end is war, a determination of desolation. What end is spoken of? I think it means unto the very end of the city and the sanctuary, until Titus was through with his work. For then Jerusalem was really destroyed. The Romans took away its name, and they gave it a Roman name, Aelia Capitolina. And for many years, the Jews were no longer in Jerusalem. Not until the next century do we find them back there again. And then there are the early traditions about Helena, the mother of Constantine, sending to Jerusalem to find the true cross. But there is a period of darkness, a period of obscurity there, when Jerusalem is destroyed. That is what this verse means. I'm skipping over the details of the latter part of this verse because they are not really germane to the main point of the message, but they are essential in this respect, that they make it clear that to the very end there will be suffering. War, desolation determined. Now we come to verse 27. And this is the crucial verse for the understanding of the prophecy. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And I think that if we look just at that, we can start just with that first part of the verse. The question is, what does the verb mean here? The verb in Hebrew is the first word. It reads like this. The Higbir Berith Larabim Shavua Echaz. And he will cause to prevail for many, or with respect to many, a covenant for one Shavua seven. There the word is used in singular. Now the great question here is, what is the subject of this verse? And there have been a number of suggestions. Some say that 1 week will confirm a covenant. That is a view that is quite old. It has been held by some conservatives. Others say that the verb is impersonal, and you might translate it by a passive. A covenant will be confirmed. Others say that the subject is the prince of verse 26. Now they would interpret it this way. The people of a prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary and will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now I would ask you to notice that the word prince is in a rather subordinate position. And you're not likely to take it as the subject of the verb. Let's just take a common, ordinary English sentence, a sentence that may not make much sense, but at least it will show what I'm getting at here. The son of a man went down the street and saw the dog. Who saw the dog? Well, your first inclination would probably be to say the son saw the dog. But I think you'll acknowledge that the man, grammatically, could have seen the dog. The son of the man went down the street and saw the dog. Normally, you'd say it was the son. Now, that's what you have here, that kind of a construction. The people of the prince will destroy and will confirm the covenant. Normally, you'd say that the people are the ones who would confirm the covenant, because prince is in a subordinate position. But that's not the strongest objection to this at all. The dispensational view is that this refers to a revived Roman Empire. The next event, according to God's plan, we are told, is the return of Jesus Christ,
We are told that that return is imminent, and that when Jesus comes, he will come for his saints. I read a novel once which tried to show this, and about all I can remember of the story was that one morning people woke up, and all of a sudden their friends were gone. People whom they knew just weren't there. What had happened? Well, it finally became apparent that the rapture had occurred, and these people were believers, and they had been taken up into the air with the Lord. And so the parenthesis view says, the next event in the divine program is for the return of Christ, the rapture. Christ will come for his saints. Now, when he does that, the 70th seven begins, and it runs for 7 years. The Jews will be regathered in Palestine, but the political situation will be different from what it is right now. There will be a revived Roman Empire, and the ruler of that empire, the Roman prince, will make a covenant with these Jews, a covenant for 7 years. The terms of the covenant will be that they will give political allegiance to him, and in return for that, he will allow them to worship and sacrifice in their temple. The temple will be built. He, you see, makes a covenant with them, with the many, the Jews, for 1 week. That is, for 7 years. Now, that's a very difficult view. And I think that strains the language almost impossibly. Just look at what we're asked to believe. May I paraphrase the thought in order to make this clear if possible? Daniel asks, what will happen to my holy city? And the answer comes that the people of a prince to come will destroy your city, Daniel, and he, the prince, will make a covenant thousands of years later with the many. Now that's what you have to believe. In verse 26, the prince refers to Titus. In verse 27, the prince does not refer to Titus, but refers to a ruler of the revived Roman Empire. Let me say that again, that you may see the force of it. We are asked to believe on this view that the people of a prince, Titus, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then the prince, no longer Titus, but the ruler of a revived Roman Empire, some thousand years later, will make a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, that's not only impossible grammatically, but that just doesn't make sense. How can you call the armies of Titus the armies of a prince who hasn't even yet appeared upon the scene of history? You can't do that, can you? You cannot say that the armies of Napoleon are the armies of de Gaulle, can you? How can you possibly say that? They have no connection with him, except that de Gaulle belongs to the same country. So you cannot say that Roman soldiers of the first century A.D. are the soldiers of a prince who hasn't even yet appeared upon the scene of history. But that's what we're asked to do here. In verse 26, that prince is Titus. In verse 27, when that prince makes a covenant, it's not Titus at all. It's somebody that hasn't yet appeared. Now, I think any view that requires that kind of thing just destroys itself by its own weakness. There's something else that we need to notice, and that is that this verb does not refer to the making of a covenant. This idiom has recently been discovered on an Assyrian inscription of Esarhaddon, one of the Assyrian kings. It means to make a covenant firm, or if you will, to confirm a covenant. A covenant that is already in existence is now going to be made firm. That is, the conditions of that covenant will be brought to pass, will be made forceful at this time. So we have to reject this parenthesis view of the church because it speaks of the making of a covenant, and the Bible does not speak of the making of a covenant. The Bible is talking about a covenant that has been made long before, that is already in existence. All the Bible is talking about is the confirming, or ratifying, you might say, of a covenant that is already in existence. Now, I feel that right here, you see, the parenthesis view of the church fails. This is the passage upon which that view is based, but this passage does not support that view. It demands of the passage what the passage does not give. And I have never yet seen a satisfactory explanation of these particular points. But you can't just take the English Bible and build theories on that. That's been half the trouble. But those that present these views don't have a competent knowledge of the original languages of the Bible. We have to know what God has said. And that is why, if we are going to speak on these things, we have to know the languages of the Bible. Let me give you just an example. There is a theory going the rounds, I'm sure you've heard it, that there were men on earth before Adam. There was a pre-Adamite race. A lady wrote to me about this recently. She was sure, apparently, that this was so. Well, what is the foundation for that view? If you turn to the first chapter of Genesis in the English Bible, it says, replenish the earth. Now, replenish means to fill up again. Re is the preposition, really back again, it means. Fill it up again. And so these people reason, if you're going to fill it up again, it must already have been filled. And on the basis of that, they argue there were people here before Adam. Now that's catchy, and that's novel, and that's interesting, and people will always listen to that sort of thing. There's only one thing the matter with it. It's wrong. The Hebrew doesn't say anything about refill or replenish. It's just a simple verb, fill the earth. But you see, if we don't know and just take the English Bible, we're likely to build wrong views. And we shouldn't go around teaching others unless we have the truth ourselves. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, no translation can be absolutely perfect. And I suppose that when the King James translation was made, the word replenish simply meant plenish or fill. But today it means fill again. And so here, you see, some of the translations say, and he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, that is inaccurate. There is no talk here about the making of a covenant. And so I think that on the basis of these verses, the parenthesis view of the church simply has to go. What is the covenant? Who is it that confirms that covenant? There is here a traditional view in the Christian church. It hasn't been confined to any one part of the church, but it has been held throughout the history of the church. And I think Augustine gave it his first classic expression. And that it is the Messiah who confirms this covenant. How does he do it? He does it by his death. He does it by his death. For by his death, he brings life and salvation to his people. It is the covenant of grace that God made with the fathers, in which he promised to them eternal life and required of them faith in him. And Christ is the mediator of the covenant, and he brings it to pass by his death. He confirms it for 1 week. There is the answer as to the relationship of the death of Christ and the 70th seven. The death of Christ is in this 70th seven, not before it, but in it. And that is proved by the following phrase. In the midst of the week, he will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. The advocates of the parenthesis view of the church say that that is the Roman prince. After 3.5 years, this Roman prince supposedly goes back on his word. He causes these Jewish sacrifices to cease. And then there are 3.5 years more of terrible persecution. But inasmuch as everything else has fallen away, we know that this cannot be the meaning of the phrase. But look how beautifully this fits in with the traditional interpretation. Jesus Christ caused sacrifice and oblation to cease by the death of himself. in the midst of the wheat. He died. Now there's an historical fact that everyone has to explain. To me, it's a remarkable thing the more I think about it. The Jews today do not have sacrifice. They do not try to reinstitute sacrifice. Many of them have gone back to Palestine, but they are not rebuilding their temple, and they are not reinstituting sacrifice. When Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That temple was no longer the temple of God, but it was an abomination. From then on, the way of access into the presence of God was through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way, and any other way is an abomination. And very shortly thereafter, that temple was destroyed. The sacrifices ceased, and they've never been reinstituted. And I think everybody has to explain that fact. What is the reason? Do you know what the Jews did then? They were driven out of their land for a time. They gathered together, their learned doctors, and they spent hours discussing how to obey the law in under different circumstances. And the result is we have the Jewish Mishnah and the two Talmuds. And those are long, long, long words. They discussed us about everything in them, almost, in order to keep Judaism alive. But for some reason, there seems to have been no desire to reinstitute sacrifice. This prophecy was fulfilled by our Lord's death. The sacrifice ceased. So I say this is a reference to Jesus Christ and to his atoning death. The passage does not tell us when the 77th come to an end. I look at it this way, and I may be mistaken, but this much it seems to me we can say. The Messiah was cut off in the midst of the 70th Sabbath. What happens to the city and to the sanctuary is a consequence of the death of the Messiah. They are destroyed, and that is given to us even in this 27th verse. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Again, those are difficult words. I think it refers to the fact that the temple, which is no longer the temple of God, but just an abomination, will be destroyed. Destroyed completely. That is the end that is in mind here. That desolation will continue until the temple that once was the temple of God is now completely destroyed. The cutting off of the Messiah then is in the 70th seven. The destruction of the city and the sanctuary, it seems to me, occurs as a consequence of Christ's death just after the sevens have come to an end. The whole remarkable period has been decreed by God in order that the messianic salvation should take place. And when Christ died on the cross, there was no longer any need to talk about 77, for they were over. They had accomplished their purpose. Daniel's city will pass out of existence, yes, but the Christ has caused sacrifice and oblation to cease because he has offered the one sacrifice that is efficacious to put away sin. The veil of the temple is rent in twain, and there is access unto Daniel's God through faith in the Messiah, the Prince, who was cut off by death.